in about 1968. I read an article in Reader's Digest, and for some reason it stuck with me big time. The title of it was Brown Eyes, Blue Eyes. A teacher in a third grade class took her students, and to teach a lesson, she one Monday said, "We are going to do something today," and she separated the brown-eyed students from the blue and green-eyed students and said, "For the sake of what we're doing, you are blue-eyed," to the green-eyed students. She said, after that, she says, "Now, the brown-eyed students are my favorite students. They are smarter, they behave better, and they will get special privileges. The rest of you do not get those same privileges." So what you saw all of a sudden happen was the brown-eyed students started to build their relationships, broke up relationships were cases where they had best friends that were blue-eyed friends. And you saw a smile and you saw strength and you saw encouragement with these children, these brown-eyed children, and the blue-eyed children at the same time became discouraged and depressed. And for a whole week, she praised the brown-eyed students and put down the blue-eyed students. The next Monday, she walks in and said, "Oh, I had this all backwards. My blue-eyed students are the smart students. They're the ones that are my best students." And gave them all the praise and everything that she gave the brown-eyed students the first week. And the brown-eyed students are my ones that are not as smart. The brown-eyed students are the ones that are the troublemakers. And what you saw instantly happen was a total switch where the blue-eyed students became very excited and the brown-eyed students started to go down. Their excitement that they had when they walked in Monday realizing that they were the best students all of a sudden disappeared. When we look at this story, and I'll tell the end of the story in my conclusion, that's the way of the world. People all have different backgrounds. We have different genders. Realistically, we have two genders par se, even though they say there's 50-some. How you get 50-some genders, I do not know. But realistically, for the sake of what we're looking at two genders, male and female. We're looking at various races, African American, Caucasian, your Southeastern Asian races, and all the various other races and sub-races that you have throughout this world. We also have Jew, Gentile, Christian, Muslim, and who knows what all other thousands of religions that there are out there, with people that have various beliefs in God or their God, or belief in no God, as in the case of the atheists. My question is, how should we view them, and how does God view them? So today we're going to look at this subject of how God views people and how we, as individuals and as a church, should view people. Start in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, we see a lot talked about the law in the earlier part of the chapter, but when we get down near the end of the chapter, starting in verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free." There we go. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This scripture says there is not Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, that God views us all as his children, as heirs to the promise of Abraham. So we see that God views humanity, each and every person on this earth, as a potential son and as a potential daughter of God. What I would like to do today is take two examples in Scripture of people that were looked down on, or groups of people that were looked down on by others, and show how God pulled them into his work, into having the knowledge of his way of life. I would like to start in Acts chapter 10. This chapter is really known more for something else, that people say that we can now eat anything we want, when it definitely is not saying anything even remotely like that. It's the story of Cornelius. In the first few verses of the chapter, it talks about how Cornelius was a man of God, how he loved God and prayed, and Spirit came to him and had him send some people to see Simon Peter, because his prayers had been heard by God. So I'd like to pick up the story starting in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Now this is where they say, oh, we're allowed to eat anything we want now. But when we see what this really meant, we see that that's not the meaning of it. Going ahead to verse 14, it says, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" And then verse 15, "And a voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" So needless to say, at this point, Peter's wondering what's going on here. But he's going to be wondering even more with what happens in the next few verses. Verse 16, "This was done three times." Now, when God says something once, it's quite dogmatic, right? When he says something twice or does something twice, it means you'd better pay attention to this. If he does it three times, you'd better be paying attention and you'd better be learning what it is that you're needing to learn from this. This sheet descended three times. Now the reason for this we'll see in some of the ensuing verses. The object was taken up into heaven again. Verse 17. "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant." So he's at this point, he says, okay, I didn't see this vision just once, not twice, but three times. What is God trying to tell me? It says, the men who had been sent for Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, now he's being guided now by the Spirit again, and he's being guided by the Spirit in the dropping of that sheet three different times. But the Spirit says to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. So he's being told, go with these men. There's something that you need to do. I will be with you. Don't doubt. I will, without any question, be with you and guide you in what needs to be done here. For I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now, you think about this. He's a centurion. He's a man of war. But he was a man of war that was faithful toward God. So this man of war summons Peter to his house. Now, if he hadn't have seen those visions before, what would you think would be going through Peter's mind? I'm in trouble again, right? Well, he was told, don't doubt. And he'd seen this vision, and he was beginning maybe to get a little bit of an idea of what was happening. Verse 23, then he invited them in and lodged them. Now this in and of itself is very unique, because I can speak, I think, with reasonable certainty that these people were not Jews. That they were probably Gentiles also. And he had them come into his house and lodge them. And we'll see the importance of that here in a few minutes. Now on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, this, just picture this. You have a man that's a centurion, a fighter. When he sees you, he bows down before you and starts worshiping you. How would you react to that? There'd be an awful lot of people that say, oh, keep doing it. Hey, I love it, you know. But Peter didn't do that. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Let's think about this for a minute. It's unlawful by the Jews. This was a law of the Jews. The Jews said, you do not go to a person of another nation. Lodge with them. Go in their home. You can conduct business with them, because you had to some point conduct business within the world. But you were not to make relationships with these people outside of a strictly business type of relationship. But he was going into Cornelius' home, and he was about to teach about God's word to Cornelius and all those that were with him. So we see, at this point that he was breaking Jewish law. But what he says next helps you to realize he was beginning to understand something God was trying to get across to him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Think about that for a minute. The Jews felt anybody that was not Jewish or not a descendant of Israel directly was common or unclean or below them. This is why you would see Jews repeatedly treat other nations and people of other nations like they were looking down their nose at them. And ironically, and I just bring this up because of that attitude, is that some of the reasons that they've went through some of what they've went through the thousands of years, some of the persecutions and that they've went through, the Holocaust and things like that, because of the way that they view the non-Jewish people, the way they view the Gentiles. It's just a thought. But he said, and I want to really stress this, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That he should view them as a peer, as a friend, as somebody that he can have a relationship with. Continuing on, verse 29. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And then Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. He was glad to see him. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Look at the attitude. We are here, present before God, to hear the things commanded you by God. Open mind, willing to learn, willing to grow, based on the level of knowledge that he had at that point in time, willing to learn more about God's way. He was already called a just man, but he was willing to learn and willing to grow more in grace and knowledge and understanding and character. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Everybody's equal. But in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, I mean, there's the caveat within there that you have to obey him. But everybody that's obeying God is viewed the same way by God. Going back and repeating that. That says, I perceive God shows no partiality. And this was the calling of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were looked down upon by the Jews. So we see a calling now for the Gentiles. And that God showed that they are equal, that they are peers to the Jewish people, and showed Peter that. The next example is in John chapter 4. This is the chapter where Christ is going to the well in Samaria. And he starts to talk to a woman at the well. Starting in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, the reason for this, when you really dig into the historical side of this, is quite fascinating. And there's really two views, and I'm going to show you both views. I will tell you the one is close to accurate, but not quite. But the second view is very much based on Scripture. First view is this next several paragraphs is based on the Chronicles of the Samaritans. So this is how they view how they came into play, the Samaritan people. And this is taken from the Encyclopedia Judaica. The Samaritans are the direct descendants of the Joseph tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and until the 17th century CE, so this would be in the 1600s, they possessed a high priesthood descending directly from Aaron through Eleazar and Phinehas. They claim to have continually occupied their ancient territory and to have been at peace with other Israelite tribes until the time when Eli disrupted their northern cult by moving from Shechem to Shiloh and attracting some northern Israelites to his new followers there. For the Samaritans, this was the schism par excellence. Furthermore, to this day, the Samaritans claim descent from the tribe of Joseph, which is possible because if we were to go and look, not all of the 10 tribes were taken into captivity in 721 BC. So it's very possible that this is true, that they are descendants. They can claim their descendancy back to Joseph because the 10 tribes included Ephraim and Manasseh. The laymen also possess this traditional claim. They are all of the tribe of Joseph except those of the tribe of Benjamin, but this traditional branch of people, which the Chronicles assess was established at Gaza in earlier days, seems to have disappeared. There exists an aristocratic feeling amongst the different families in this community, and some are very proud over their pedigree and the great men it has produced. So, they claim they are descendants of Israel. Now, continuing, both the Jewish and Samaritan religious leaders taught that it was wrong to have any contact with the opposite group. So you have the Jewish leaders at that time, starting really around 300 BC, and the Samaritan leaders saying, don't talk to the other group. Just stay away from them. Act as if they don't exist. They taught it was wrong to have any contact with the opposite group, and neither was to enter each other's territories or even to speak to one another. During the New Testament period, although the tensions went unrecognized by Roman authorities, Josephus reports numerous violent confrontations between Jews and Samaritans throughout the first half of the first century. So this was two groups that did not like each other one little bit. You think it's a pretty good reason why she's wondering, why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? Because there's no love lost between the two groups. They hate each other. They're almost looked at as mortal enemies to some point, even though they have a very similar belief, which we will see a few verses from now. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We understand that as God's Spirit working in us, working through us. And he is preaching now to the Samaritans about his Spirit. So he is actually at this point teaching them the same things he's teaching the Jewish people. Verse 15 says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. See, she didn't understand this yet. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now it's interesting how he all of a sudden changes directions here. He says, call your husband and come here. And then the woman answers that I have no husband. And Jesus said in verse 17, you have well said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. How is he going to know that about her? He was led to it. God revealed that to him. His Spirit revealed it to him. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now I want to come back to this because this becomes interesting because of the way the Jewish people and the Samaritan people view certain things. And it helps to understand why they have this rivalry. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, going back to some of these other sources again, the Samaritans are adherents of Samaritanism, a religion closely related to rabbinical Judaism. Samaritans believe that their worship, which is based on the Samaritan Pentateuch, so they got the first five books, and that is what they use. They don't use the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament. They still exist. There's only about 700 of them left in Israel. But the Samaritan religion still exists in one area. And it's right near where we're going to get to this mountain here in a minute. So it's based on the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is the true religion of the ancient Israelites from before the Babylonian captivity, preserved by those who remained in the land of Israel, as opposed to rabbinical Judaism, who they see as a related but altered and amended religion, brought back by those returning from the Babylonian captivity. So they think, we were able to stay, the Jews were taken into captivity, so we have held on to the true religion. What you've done is you've changed yours because you went to Babylon and adopted certain Babylonian things. And so that's where they say they disagree. The Samaritans believe that Mount Gerizim was the original holy place of Israel from the time that Joshua conquered Israel. So there, where they look isn't Jerusalem. They look at Mount Gerizim, which is farther north. It's fairly close to Samaria. The major issue between the rabbinical Jews, Jews who followed the post-exile rabbinical interpretations of Judaism, which is the vast majority of the Jews today, and the Samaritans has always been the location of the chosen place to worship God. Jerusalem, according to the Jewish faith, or Mount Gerizim, according to the Samaritan faith. Other than that, they have the same five books. They believe fundamentally the same way, but because they believe that you worship in a different place, they hate each other. Now, there's more to it than that, as we will see in a minute. Now, we can also look at the accounts of the Assyrian kings, which was among the archaeological discoveries in Babylon, how they differ from the Samaritan account, and confirm much of the Jewish biblical account, but may differ in regards to ethnicity of the foreigners settled in Samaria by Assyria. At one point, it simply said that they were from Arabia, while at another that they were brought in from a number of countries conquered by Sargon II. The Samaritans, who had agreed with a hostile king, I fought with them and decisively defeated them. Carried off as spoil 50 chariots for my royal force. The rest of them I settled in the midst of Assyria. The Tamudi, the Ubadi, Masamani, and Hyapa, who live in distant Arabia in the desert, who knew neither overseer nor commander, who never brought tribute to any king, with the help of Asher, my lord, I defeated them. I deported the rest of them. I settled them in Samaria. This is from Sargon II. Literally, he had some inscriptions that he wrote then, and this is literally what Sargon II said, that he took people from Israel into Assyria, and he brought other people from Arabia back into the land of Israel. Continuing, this is from another called the Nimrod Prisms. The inhabitants of Samaria who agreed and plotted with a king hostile to me, not to do service and not to bring tribute to Asher, and who did battle, I fought against them with the power of the great gods, my lords. I counted as spoil 27,280 people, together with their chariots and gods in whom they trusted. I formed a unit with 200 of their chariots for my royal force. I settled the rest of them in the midst of Assyria. I repopulated Samaria more than before. I brought into it people from countries conquered by my hands. I appointed my eunuchs as governor over them, and I counted them as Assyrians. So there he shows that 27,000 people, which is a number essentially is given in scripture also, that he took those people and moved them to Assyria, into Assyria itself, and then brought other people in, and then brought in his own people as ruler. Now what happened over time is that now you started having intermarriage between the remnant of the children of Israel and these people that were brought in. So what ended up happening is now they became like a mixed breed. And thus the Jews looked down on them because they were not purebred. They were not pure of the descendants of Israel. And also the factor of the mountain that they worshipped at. So the Jews looked down on them for those reasons, and it became more and more hostile over time. And when Christ was there was when a lot of it started to peak. Because about 65 AD, they were about destroyed, the Samaritans. They've been around since then, but nowhere near the numbers that they were then. They estimate the population near 1 million around the time of Christ. Now we understand why there was this rivalry here between the Samaritans and the Jews. But let's continue and look at one other thing in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That's why I covered some of what I just did. They're not going to worship the Father on either of those mountains, in Jerusalem or on their mountain. Now, you notice how he addressed her. He says, "Woman, believe me." And this is something that was relatively common back then. I have an uncle in Texas, and he calls his wife a lot of time female or woman, and calls her that in a derogatory term, and even calls his three daughters that sometimes, or has. I haven't heard him do it with them in a long time, but I know he did in the past. And he views them as, in certain respects, below him. And there's an awful lot of men out there that do that. How does God view a woman? Genesis chapter 2 shows what was taken from Adam. A rib, right? Not a butt. Not a foot. Not a piece of your skull. But a rib. Why? If taken from the foot, you'd think you could trample them underfoot. If taken from the head, you would think that they would be above you, but at your side. How are we supposed to view women? They're our peers. They're at our side. Our spouses are at our side, helping us. They're helpmeets. They're ones that help us to give. They are our peers. And based on what they do in this world today, there'll be an awful lot of women that will have higher levels of authority in the kingdom of God than what a lot of men will have. Women are to be our equal. Hold your place here in John and let's go to Proverbs 31. I'd like to take one verse in Proverbs 31. This is the chapter that's known as the Virtuous Woman chapter. And there's so much information, really, that the men can take from this chapter, too. Where if a man studies this chapter from the perspective of what do I need to do to really deserve a woman like this or to have a woman like this. It's a fascinating study when you do it. Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So what is he doing? He's showing love. If we go to Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. About verse 22. So we see that women are not to be something that is to be put underfoot or to look down upon because they're a female. They are to be looked at as peers, as equals. Now the church, the people do teach that there can be different levels of responsibilities between men and women, but that doesn't make the roles that they would fall within any less important than a man's role. And if you really look at until the last 50 years or so, most of the time women were at home, raising the family. Now, I hesitate to say this, but I'm still going to say it. What do you think would be more important? Raising the family? Making sure the family is together and grows as a unit and that they follow what we follow? Or the man that's out there working? Both are in certain respects equally important, but for the sake of keeping a nation together, wouldn't you say that keeping that household strong and united is every bit, if not more, important than what he's doing? So when you really think about it, the woman has a very intricate role. She should not be looked down on. Yes, she may need to be protected. In a lot of cases, they need that protection. They need that encouragement. But we do not, as men, look down on them. And on the other side of it, when you see all the things that go on where with the stories where men are essentially put down all the time in these TV shows, the women shouldn't be putting down men either. They're equals. They're peers. Coming back to John chapter 4. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And at this point, I'm just going to quote this passage in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, where it talks about the scepter coming from Judah in verse 10 of Genesis 49. That scepter is Christ. So they had that in their law, and they knew, without any question, that was a part of what they were, that Christ would be coming from Judah. They knew that because they had that in the books that they kept. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And his response, I who speak to you am he. Now, when we look at this, and we see that he now reveals to the Samaritans, who have the first five books, keep that in mind, who are keepers of the first five books, co-keepers, the Jews actually are the official keepers, but they kept the first five books as theirs also, that they knew a Messiah was coming. And now the Messiah was there. And the disciples came in verse 27 and marveled that he talked with a woman, which tells you back in those days the Jewish people looked down on women. They didn't treat them as equals. They didn't treat them as peers. Jumping ahead to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Now you think about, she's somebody who was really looked down on because she'd married five times and was living with somebody. She went to the well in the middle of the day so that she wouldn't be seeing other people. But she goes and gives this testimony, and the people are listening to it. And they come, and they listen to her. And she said, he told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ went to the Samaritans and taught them, and some of them were converted, and some of them may have been in the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 1. Last words Christ spoke before he ascended to heaven. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. And we know that was the Holy Spirit that was given on Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Chapter 8 of Acts shows the start of the Samaritan dimension on this, where they went to the Samaritans. Chapter 10 shows the starts of the end of the earth. We see that God views all people that obey him equally. Final scripture, Colossians chapter 3. What we're looking at in Colossians 3 is an attitude. We don't want to have a carnal attitude. We don't want to look down on people, but we want to look at people the same way God looks at people. Each and every person on this earth. Do we look down on people because of what they are? I have a transgendered student in one of my classes this semester. This has not been easy, believe me. But ironically, of all the students I've had in the class, that person is probably the friendliest person in the class, in my one class. Really a nice person. But it's very hard to look past what that person is doing to themselves. It really is. I have to try to, and I have to fight with it, to view her as a peer with all the other students. Originally a him, I call her just for the respect that he wants to be called her. But in Colossians 3, And I want you to think about, what would you do if you ran into that situation? It was hard for me. It still is. But I recognize that this person has the opportunity to also be a son and daughter of God, just as each and every other person on this earth has that opportunity. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Everybody who is baptized receives the Spirit of God, whether they're black, white, red, purple, whatever color they are. Male, female, whatever. They receive God's Spirit. And each and every person in this world, when they receive God's Spirit in Revelation 20, where the whole world is called up, Mr. Hemsley was talking about the plan of God and how we just went through the last great day where everybody has a chance to become a child of God. We have to keep that in mind. That everybody, even though this world is disintegrating the way it is, each and every person has that chance to be a child of God. Now, going back to the story at the start of the sermon. After the second week, that following Monday, the blue-eyed kids came in very excited because they were still thinking they're going to be looked at as better than the brown-eyed kids. And she said, oh, I was wrong again. You were all equal. There were tears shed. People who for 2 weeks, because they had different colored eyes, had either looked down on somebody or looked up at somebody thinking they were superior, were now peers again. Best friends got back together and were crying and hugging each other. They realized the lesson that is stated in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal. And in part because of that Declaration of Independence, we were able to keep this day Thursday, Thanksgiving, being thankful to Almighty God for the blessings He's given this country. And this nation has been so blessed in so many ways, despite the fact that we're turning so horribly against Him right now. Well, let's keep in mind that we, each and every one of us, put your name there in the name of every other person on the earth that has ever lived, is living now, or that will live, are created equal.